Well, thank you. It's good to be with you. It's been good to be with you these last two Sundays. I enjoy coming to Listowel. Probably said it before, I appreciate all the young folks. Really quite different from some of the assemblies that I have an opportunity to visit. I also appreciate the folks who are here Sunday night. As most places you go, the audience Sunday night is a fraction of the audience Sunday morning. So Listowel is an exception. And the third thing is I do like your singing. And the first place you sing. Some places you go, people just mumble. They don't really sing. So you sing, and you sing the parts, and it really is a delight to participate in that. So it's been good to be with you. I want to talk a little bit about Nigeria, but before that, I want to say something about a verse in Acts chapter 1, the book of the Acts chapter 1. We, in our assembly in Mount Albert, we have just finished a series. Sunday mornings, we basically just work our way through Bible books, and I did a lot of the preaching as we went through the book of the Acts, and we've just finished that series. The book of the Acts consists of three major sections. Acts chapters 1 through 7, the action is in Jerusalem, and Peter is the prominent character. And then Acts chapters 8 through 12 is a sort of transitional section where the gospel begins to go out to other places, to Samaria and to other places. And it's there that we're introduced for the first time to Saul of Tarsus as he comes to know the Lord Jesus. And in the third part of the book is chapters 13 through to the end. And there the action takes us to different parts of the Roman Empire, and the Apostle Paul is the prominent one. But here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he gives us a summary of this book, really. He says to his own, before he leaves this scene, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And the first thing he talks about is power. And it started at Pentecost, didn't it? You think about what took place at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down. There was a wonderful demonstration of divine power. It was evident in the apostles. They were a feeble, fearful group, and yet they were wonderfully transformed to become bold preachers of the Word of God. And it was due to this here: "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power to change, power to save. 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. A little bit later, there were 5,000, and as we read through this book, we discover that there were many, many folks who came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus from different backgrounds, and the gospel was effective in the lives of all, transforming them, bringing them to know the Lord Jesus and transforming them. Power to save, power to deliver. In the first section of the book, we discover that Peter's in prison. The apostles, some of the others are in prison as well, and the Lord delivers them. Second part of the book, we discover the last part of the book, we discover that Paul is in prison, Paul and Silas in Philippi. The Lord delivers them. Power to deliver them. Deliver them from their enemies. Deliver them from death. Mind you, he doesn't always do that, because we do read in this book about the martyrdom of James and of Stephen. And so the Lord, in his wisdom and in his providence, he chooses what it is that's going to happen. But if it is something that he desires, then there is no power on earth that can possibly interfere with the accomplishment of his purpose. And so there's power to deliver, power to do all of these things, power to heal. That comes out in this book as well, doesn't it? In fact, in the first part of the book, as we look at the Lord healed. Peter invoked the name of the Lord Jesus. And there was a man, a beggar there, a lame man who was healed. Later on, he raises a lady from the dead, Dorcas. And so Peter is involved in these two miracles, healing a lame man and raising somebody from the dead. We come to the third section of the book, the Apostle Paul. We discover, interestingly, that he's involved in the same kinds of things. He heals a lame man at Lystra. The Lord uses Paul to heal that lame man. And then there was a young fellow by the name of Eutychus who fell from the third floor or the fourth floor while Paul was preaching, and he was dead, and Paul intervenes on that occasion, and that youth is restored to life. Power to heal. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus says, "You shall be witnesses to me." Second thought here, the second idea is the thought of witness. And he's speaking, of course, here in Acts 1, he's speaking to his own. He's speaking to that little group. He's about to leave this scene, and he's telling them that you shall be witnesses to me. This is why I'm leaving you here. I'm leaving you here with this responsibility, with this mission, that you would be my representatives. You shall be witnesses. That's a thought that runs all the way through this book. It's not limited to the original 11. Why? We discovered later on there was Philip the evangelist, there was Stephen, they witnessed for the Lord Jesus, and most notably, there was the Apostle Paul. And when the Lord called him, he told Ananias as well that this one was going to be, he was a chosen vessel unto him. He was going to be a witness, not only to Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. And so a thought that runs all the way through this book is this idea of witness. God in his wisdom has seen fit to entrust the preaching of the gospel message to people like you and like me. It's not limited to those in the first century, is it? And it's not limited to the apostles, but in fact, the Lord has given us this message, and it's our responsibility to proclaim it. One of the things that emerges very clearly from the book of the Acts is that the messengers who proclaim the gospel message, they are human messengers. God doesn't use angels. I mean, he could have used angels. And in fact, up to a point, he does use angels. For example, in Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius, and an angel appears to Cornelius. But the angel doesn't present the gospel. The angel says, you should send to Joppa and get a man there by the name of Peter and ask him to come and speak to you because he has a message to pass on to you. And so it is a clear message in this book that the message of God is entrusted to people. He has entrusted it to people. He doesn't entrust this message to angels. Paul says in one of his letters that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This message of the gospel is entrusted to us. We who are earthen vessels. We have bodies of clay, if you will. And so this message, it has been entrusted to us. God's desire, the desire of the Lord Jesus, is that we should be his representatives. And so the Lord says to these folks here, you shall be witnesses. And then thirdly, he says, you shall be witnesses to me. That focuses on the message. He tells them that is their responsibility. It's not their responsibility to change the world. It is their responsibility to proclaim the Lord Jesus. That's their message. We find it in the next chapter. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches. What does he preach? Well, he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And then he goes on and he says to his Jewish audience, you took him and with wicked hands you crucified him and you slew him. But then he adds, God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ. That was his message. His message was a person. His message wasn't a philosophy. His message wasn't a religious system. That's not our message. Our message is a person. Simply summarized, Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 was this, Jesus the Christ is Lord. These three terms, they apply to the Lord Jesus. That's his message. A historical person, Jesus Christ, the one who is prophesied in the Old Testament, Lord, his sovereignty, he is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. That's his message. And that's our message. So when Philip goes down to Samaria, we're told that he preached to them Christ. Later he meets an Ethiopian traveling in his chariot and he gets up beside him. And the Ethiopian's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, well, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, how can I understand unless somebody explains? And so Luke says that he began at the same place and he preached unto him Jesus. That was his message. You go to the very end of the book, the last verse of the book, the Apostle Paul, he's in Rome, and we're told that he's in his own hired house, and he receives various visitors, and what does he talk about? He preached the kingdom of God, and he taught the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. Our message is not, as I said earlier, it's not a philosophy. It's not some kind of set of religious ideas. Our message fundamentally is a person. Sets Christianity apart, by the way, from the religions of the world. The person of Muhammad is irrelevant when it comes to Islam. Who Muhammad was is of no consequence. Who Joseph Smith was is of no consequence when it comes to Mormonism. But who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is of fundamental importance when it comes to Christianity. The Lord Jesus says to his own on one occasion, whom do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what the Lord says, upon this rock. The identity of the Lord Jesus You take that away. You take away the identity of the Lord Jesus, and we have nothing. And so it is all important. The message which we have to proclaim is a message which centers in a person. Griffith Thomas wrote a book years ago, and he called it this, Christianity is Christ. And that says it. Says it very simply, and it says it very well. We are to be witnesses, the Lord Jesus says, to me. And then fourthly, he says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a summary of the book, because I referred earlier to chapters 1 through 7. The action is in Jerusalem. That's where the disciples are. They stay in Jerusalem. They preach in Jerusalem. Thousands are brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then we come to chapter 8, and things begin to change. Interestingly enough, they begin to change not because of some apostolic strategy. It's not that the apostles sat down and they thought, well, you know, first we should focus on Jerusalem. And the Lord told us that then we should move out to Samaria and Judea. And so the time has come. That's not what happens in Acts chapter 8. What happens is this, rather, that there was a persecution in Jerusalem. And because of that persecution, the believers were scattered abroad. And as they were scattered abroad, they carried the news of the Lord Jesus. And what do you know? In Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes to Samaria. Philip goes down to Samaria. Imagine that. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But the gospel goes to Samaria and to other parts of Judea. And by the time we get to the end of that transitional section, we discover that the gospel is in Antioch, in Syria. And so the Lord Jesus says here, witnesses to me first in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria. An interesting feature of that transitional section is that in chapters 8 through 10, we read about the conversion of three different men. Acts chapter 8, it's an African, an Ethiopian. I mentioned him a moment ago, traveling in his chariot. In Acts chapter 9, it's Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 10, it's Cornelius. Very interesting. Noah had three sons, you remember. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from those three boys, the whole world has been populated. Well, it's very interesting, because in Acts chapter 8, we have an African. He's a descendant of Ham. The descendants of Ham, those are the southern nations, those are the Africans, they are descendants of that third son of Noah, Ham. And then Saul of Tarsus, well, the Jewish people, the Arabs, the people in that central belt, they are descendants of Shem. And most of us here this evening, maybe not all of us, but most of us here this morning, we are from the north, we are Caucasians, we're descendants of Japheth. And so in Acts chapter 10, it's Cornelius. He's a Roman. And so Luke brings that together. I don't think it's an accident, you know. Acts chapter 8, a descendant of Ham. Acts chapter 9, a descendant of Shem. Acts chapter 10, a descendant of Cornelius. Why? He wants to make the point, which Paul spells out in Romans chapter 10, that there is no difference. And the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what we get in that transitional section. And it prepares us for what we then find in Acts chapter 13 on to the end. Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, he's commissioned by the church in Antioch. He and Barnabas, they take the gospel to Cyprus and to modern-day Turkey. And then eventually he and Silas, they get over into Macedonia and to Greece. And eventually he gets to Rome. He wanted to get to Spain. Did he ever get to Spain? I don't know. But in that final section of the book, they carry out what the Lord Jesus said here. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what's happened, isn't it? The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Africa. The gospel has gone to Africa. In fact, there are countries in Africa which are, I think I can say this, there are countries in Africa which are more evangelized than Canada. Some people would refer to Canada as a Christian country. I'm not sure what that means, but some people would refer to it as a Christian country. But there are many, many more evangelicals in some of the African countries as a percentage of the population than we have here in Canada. And certainly when it comes to the assemblies, there may be a couple of thousand assemblies in Angola. There are 450 or so brethren assemblies in Canada. In Angola, you have a couple of thousand. In Zambia, somewhere between 1,200 and 2,000. In Congo, a couple of thousand. In Chad, a couple of thousand, right? The gospel has gone to Africa, gone to various countries in Africa. And tonight we're going to talk about one of those. and talk a little bit about Nigeria. It was my privilege to visit there back in November and December. And you may recognize some of the folks who were with me. Brian Gunning. Does Brian come here from time to time, possibly in preaches? On the right of Spencer Dibble, Spencer and Phyllis Dibble in the middle there. And Brian Gunning on Phyllis's right. And Ian Milson, somebody mentioned Ian's name this morning. They'd met Ian Milson. He is Brian Gunning's son-in-law. And they too live, both of them live in St. Catharines. I'm standing to the left of Spencer, and on my left is Keith Blair. Keith comes from Ottawa. And so the four of us had the privilege of visiting with the Spencer and Phyllis Dibble, particularly in Nigeria back in November. Just a few things about Nigeria. It is the most populous country in Africa. I think I mentioned this last Sunday evening, 160 million people. And there are about a billion people in Africa. So a little bit of arithmetic, one African in six, roughly speaking, is Nigerian, 160 million people. It's not the largest country in terms of geographical area. It's roughly square, isn't it? Roughly square, use your imagination. It's roughly square, about 1,000 kilometers north to south, about 1,000 kilometers east to west. So it's not the largest country. The largest country is Sudan. I think it's still the largest. This past week, southern Sudan became an independent country. But I think Sudan is still the largest country in terms of its the area that it covers. And Nigeria isn't in the top five. It's not the largest country, but it is by far the most populous country, 160 million people. Lagos is the largest city. 10 million people. Abuja, right in the center of the country there is Abuja, and Abuja is the capital. About 30 years ago, I think it was just a village. There wasn't much there, and they decided they were going to make it a capital. And so they have built the city of Abuja over the last 30 years, and it now is a fair-sized place with about 2 million people of a population. The official language is English, but get this, 521 other languages. You know, two is enough, isn't it? 521 languages. Yeah, again, if you do a little bit of arithmetic, you know, 100, let's call it 150 million people and 500 languages. 500 into 150 million. Who's good at arithmetic? 500 into 150 million. Huh? 300,000, I think. 300,000? So the average people group is only 300,000 people, right? The average language groups. Not that large, really, especially when you consider that there are some language groups which are much bigger than that, so obviously there are some that are much smaller, maybe only 100,000 people. So they have 521 languages. When we say that the official language is English, that doesn't mean that everybody speaks English. It is the language of education. It is the language of business. But in the villages, a lot of people would not speak English, certainly not the older people, and we discovered that as we traveled a little bit. According to Operation World, 30% of the population is evangelical. Now, that's a staggering figure. And certainly when you travel in Nigeria, there are lots of evidences of Christianity. But I would be very suspicious of that figure. I think that there are lots of nominal Christians. There are lots of people who are identified with a Christianity which is an extreme form of Pentecostalism. And I think much of the Christianity there would be mixed with their own pagan culture and religion. There'd be a lot of syncretism, I would think. And so I'm very suspicious as to the accuracy of that figure, 30%. But certainly there is much evidence of Christianity in the country. But there's an interesting statistic. Missionaries from the Assemblies, only five. Actually, I need to update that. Phyllis Dibble passed away just 3 weeks ago. Went to be with the Lord. So missionaries from Assemblies, only four. Carlin Gross is one of them, and Spencer Dibble, and Spencer's daughter Lois, and her husband Tom and Lois Wheeler. Those are the four missionaries in Nigeria. There never have been a lot of assembly missionaries in Nigeria, and I'm not sure as to the reason. Just to put it in perspective, you think about Zambia. We hear a lot about Zambia. When I was a youngster in Scotland, at a missionary conference, there was always somebody from the beloved Strip. The beloved Strip was a term that came to be applied to those countries in southern Africa, to what was then Belgian Congo and Angola and northern Rhodesia, as it was, now Zambia. Those were referred to as the beloved Strip. That's where most of the assembly workers went. And even today, you think about it, Zambia has about 13 million people and possibly 100 missionaries from the assemblies. Nigeria has 160 million people and 4 missionaries. Go figure. You know, I don't understand, but it is a fact that the assembly contribution has not really been that significant, certainly when compared with other countries. Just a comment about where we were going. We were going to a place down here where that star is, coming from Abuja, and so we traveled down here. We had to cross the Niger River and come down the west side, and then we crossed back over and went to Ika. It's about 200 kilometers or 250 kilometers, but it took us 7 hours. It was a long, long drive, and we traveled a lot more than that, 250 kilometers. That's the crow flies, maybe, 200 kilometers. But we traveled near 400, I guess, the way we had to go. Those are just a few pictures of some of the things we saw on the way. You see evidence of Islam. In fact, if you read about Nigeria these days in the media, mostly it has to do with the conflict between Christians and Muslim people, especially in the northern part of the country. But even in the southern part where we were, there were evidences of Islam, and you can see it there. This is a place called Lokoja, and it's right there where these rivers come together. The Niger River comes from the northwest. The Benue River comes in here from the east, and they come together at a place called Lokoja, and that's where those pictures were taken. Various evidences of Islam and all kinds of other things that are going on there. Our destination was Ika Christian Mission Station, and there are some pictures of it there. An attractive place, several acres, quite a few acres. I don't know how many, but very nice, with green grass and some lovely flowering shrubs and trees, and so quite a pleasant location. Lots of people around. The village is right by, the village of Ika, and lots of kids. They would come around and be on the compound there. The work began with Raymond Dibble. Raymond Dibble went to Nigeria in 1921. He and his wife, he was very young. I think he was only 21 years of age. And he and his wife went to Lokoja, around that area, began to work among the Igala-speaking people with some other missionaries. And she died. She had black water fever, and she died after about 8 years. And so he was left with three young boys. And eventually he came back to North America and remarried, and then returned to Nigeria. And in 1954, he came to Ika, and he began the work there at Ika. And he was joined in 1954. He was joined by his son, the second of his three sons, Spencer and Phyllis Dibble. Spencer is an American. He's commanding from Buffalo. He was home here for a number of years, born in Nigeria, but home here for a number of years, served in the military during the war in the Pacific in the U.S. Army, and went to Emmaus Bible College when it started after the war. I don't know how many of you know this, but Emmaus Bible School started in Toronto right after the war, and Dr. Harlow and some others were involved in that ministry. And a lot of men and women, too, who had served in the armed forces when they returned, they went to Emmaus Bible School. And many, many of those went into full-time service. And Raymond Dibble was, or Spencer Dibble, rather, was one of those. His wife comes from Sherbrooke in Quebec. And so they went there to serve the Lord in 1954. They were joined in 1978 by their daughter, Lois, and her husband, Tom. When we were visiting there, Lois wasn't around. Tom was there with his two youngest children, Julie in the middle and Benjamin on the left. The other four are in the United States. Three of their children went to Pensacola. One of them, Nathan, the oldest, he's still there. He works in the computer department. He graduated from Pensacola, and he works in the computer department there. Mark also graduated from Pensacola and met a girl there, so he married, and he's living in North Carolina. And Angie, who is a twin, she also met someone at Pensacola, married him, and she lives in Virginia Beach. So those three are residents in the United States. They have another daughter, Julie, who's not here. Christy, who's not here. Christy and Lois were in the States when we were visiting, because Christy had a very serious infection in her sight, in her hip. And her mother decided, after seeking help in Nigeria from different medical people, she decided she should take her to the States. And so she took her to Washington, and they had been able to help her. So Lois was there with her daughter when we were visiting. It's a pretty serious situation. Later this year, she will have a hip replacement, and that was because of the complications that arose from that infection. Some of you may get the MSC news bulletin by email. I don't know how many of you do or not. If you don't and you'd like to get it, then we can add you to the mailing list. It's basically the same things you get on the printed one, but it comes out weekly. You get the 7 items there that are on the printed bulletin, and then there are some other items which are added on. And if you get that, then you would have followed what was going on here 6 months ago with these girls, and it's been a traumatic time for them. When we were there, Julie had her hand bandaged up, and she was on heavy dose of antibiotics because of an infection that she had in her hand. When her mother came back just before Christmas and noticed what was going on, she decided that really she should take Julie to the United States as well. So she brought her in January, and the infection was so serious it had gone into the bone that she had to have her hand amputated. And so she too is in Washington. Actually, they're both staying with their sister, Angie, in Virginia Beach, but they're getting medical help in Washington. And one of the things to be thankful about that, by the way, is when they arrived back, they had no medical coverage, and the hospital wasn't thrilled about that, but the bills were tens of thousands of dollars eventually, but the hospital or somebody, I don't know how it happened, but in any case, the bills were canceled, and so everything has been paid for, and so it's a cause for thanksgiving to the Lord. So that's a little bit about the Wheeler family, and they do need our prayers. There's a hospital there, and Lois is the administrator of the hospital. Two Nigerian doctors, and the bottom pictures are pictures of them involved in their duties at the hospital. It has 160 bed spaces, Lois tells me, but only 80 beds. And so after we came back, we were able to get some beds. We have about 30 odd beds. Which came from a Kitchener hospital, and we are hoping to ship a container fairly soon to Nigeria with those beds. We got somebody out west who makes mattresses, so he made mattresses for us, so we got 40 mattresses, and we have some other things that are going to be shipped in a container by Axe, possibly this month. The hospital is pretty well self-supporting. The federal government did provide funds for a TB ward on the picture at the top there, and the state government provided funds for some solar electricity, which is the bottom right. But apart from those capital projects, they cover their operating costs from the fees that they charge. They charge for their services, charge for drugs and what have you, and that's how they get by. So it's a difficult situation, and not one where they have a surplus of money, that's for sure. And so we're hoping to help a little bit with a container later this year, hopefully next month. Tom's involved in well drilling. You would have heard, I'm sure Ken Wagler's been here, and Marvin would have talked to you about well drilling in Zambia. Well, a similar kind of equipment. Actually, no, it's a different, similar type, but different make. MSC supplied him with this a couple of years ago, and so Tom is involved in doing quite a bit of well drilling. And while we were there, both Keith and Ian, they helped him with some of the projects which he had on hand. There he's giving a demonstration explaining how the thing works. He has a number of wells on the compound there at Ika and in some of the surrounding villages, and it certainly is something that's very, very needed. In terms of the assemblies, the work was begun among the Agala-speaking people and at 1921 in Lokojo, and then, as I say, Raymond Dibble moved to Ika in 1954. There are now about 60 assemblies, Agala-speaking, and 60 Agatu assemblies, and 20 Bassa assemblies, 20 Aloy assemblies. So there are about 160 assemblies. To my knowledge, there has been no foreign missionary who has worked among the Bassa. I mean, that's not true. Certainly not among the Aloy people, no foreign missionary. It's been an indigenous work. The Africans themselves, they have evangelized, and as a result of that, there are now 20 assemblies among the Aloy-speaking people. They have their hymn books. It's interesting that they have hymn books, and basically the hymns they use are hymns we would sing in English. We know the hymns. At least we think that we know the hymns. It's interesting when you travel, you think you know the tune, and then you discover, oops, Well, either they're wrong or we're wrong. You know, they don't sing it quite. I thought they should go up and they went down. Or the timing's a little bit different. You know, you find that as you travel, that that hymns that we're familiar with aren't sung exactly the same way in other places. And so it is here. But basically, they're hymns from the English. They're not African hymns, but they have been translated from English into those four languages. And so the Agala people, they have their hymn book. The Agaru is the same hymns, same numbering sequence. And in Bassa and Eloi, they have a subset of those hymns, and they have a cross-reference to the other hymn books. And so when they come together for their conference, as they do each month, they have a time of conference, and there'll be people there from all four tribes. Well, they give out a hymn, and you know what happens. They all sing in their own language, right? And we're there, we're singing in English, or trying to sing in English. So it's a joyful noise, right? Yeah. Bible school there, they have a Bible school. And the way it works is that students come in for a month at a time. They come to Bible school for a month, and then they go back home for a month. These are village people. These are not people who have a 9-to-5 job and have to be there every day. These are people who have their own farm, and they live in the village, and they grow their own crops, and so they look after themselves, provide for themselves. So they come to school for a month, then they go home for a month and look after their business, and then they come back to school for a month, and they do this for 2 years, and that way they get a one-year Bible training. Or they can actually come for 6 years if they wish, and they get 3 years of Bible school if you wish. They have classes in the morning, three classes, and they were just about to close when we were there. They had the last class the day we were there, and I think Keith is teaching one of them in the picture at the bottom left. Spencer teaches, and so do seven Africans, and they have about 30 students. While we were there, they had the graduation from the previous year, those who had graduated, and so there were a number of them, and they met under a tree on the compound there. There was this large tree which provided shade, and it was quite pleasant there. And so they had this graduation ceremony and offered the diplomas to the ones who had successfully completed that program of teaching. This young man came and introduced himself to me. And I have problems with names, especially African names, but I remember his name. His name is Williams. So all I have to do is remember my name and add an S on, so that's not too difficult. When I forget his name, I'm in real trouble. So I remember his name. But the other thing was that he came to thank me because a number of years ago I wrote a book which EPI published, a little book on the Epistle of James, and he had read this book. So he came to thank me for this book and commented on it. And I thought that was special. You know, here you are 5,000 miles away from home, and here is somebody who had read that book and was grateful for it. So it was good to meet him. He was one of the graduates from the Bible school. There are other ministries, correspondence courses, Emmaus courses, printing shop, camp right there on the compound, and translation. This is a major effort that Spencer is involved in. He's working on an Agala revision to the Bible with references, the Agatu Old Testament they're working on, a revision to the Bassa Bible, and in the Eloi language they have 22 New Testament books already done, and they would like to complete the New Testament. And that's a major effort as far as Spencer is concerned. Every morning, this is something that he's involved in. He's assisting some others in the translation of the scriptures into these different languages. And then they have conferences. And I just want to comment about a couple of conferences we were privileged to participate in. One was here, where that the base of the arrow, that's where we were, at Ika, and we traveled across the river. Well, actually, we didn't. That was the obvious way to go. It was only 100 kilometers. But we had to go west across the river Niger, up the west side, across again, and then back south, southeast to get there. It took us 7 hours to go 100 kilometers, you know. If you had a motorbike, you could cross the river in the canoe, you know, but we had a vehicle. That wasn't possible, and so we had that lengthy journey to get to this Eloi village. It was somewhat remote. That was the road into the village. We got stuck twice in the sand. It was very sandy, and so we got stuck there, and somebody had to push us out. Spencer had never been to this village. He goes each weekend and visits an assembly and spends the weekend with them. That's something that he's done for a number of years. But he had never been to this village. It's quite remote. And yet there was an assembly there, about 50 people. And they told us that on Sunday mornings they had 200 people from the village who would come to the meeting. And so God has done a work using African people to reach African people. And it was right there in that village. We arrived on Friday, late Friday afternoon. They gave us supper, and then they wanted to have a meeting Friday night. We thought we would start Saturday, but they wanted to have a meeting Friday night. There were about 400 people there. Came from some of the villages around, Eloi-speaking people, and a lot of children. And when I tried to take their photograph, they ran away. They hadn't seen a digital camera before, right? And so I just snapped a picture, and then I held it up to them and showed them what was there, and then that was different. You know, they all came around. They all wanted their photograph taken. And Mervyn's nodding his head, so he's had this experience as well. So it was interesting. We met under some trees. It was very, very convenient and lots of shade. It was 90 degrees and 90 plus humidity, I think, every day we were there. But this was quite comfortable under the trees. And so we met 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, and then another hour and a half in the evening where we had a question and answer session. In each of those sessions, Brian and I were there. Brian Gunning and myself went with Spencer. And you can see Brian there in the picture bottom right as he's speaking. We would speak for an hour and a half, but actually there were two translations. I mean, I'd never done this before. I've been where it's been translated once, but this was translated twice. So I would speak in English, Brian would speak in English. Spencer would then translate it into Igala. And then Godwin, who's on Spencer's right there, he would translate it into Bahasa. And so it took an hour and a half. So we would speak roughly half an hour, right? And with these two translations. And it went very well. I thought this would be dreadful. But in fact, it really went quite well. And I have to acknowledge that Spencer did an excellent job. He is 86 years of age. So he translated for me, and then he translated for Brian, and then we did the same in the afternoon, and then in the evening again, he translated, right, for all of us. I spoke, and then I could sit and listen, but he was still working. And not only did he translate, but he listened to Godwin and made sure he got it right, and I know that because a couple of times he corrected him, because Godwin had obviously got it wrong. So he was working, right? He listens to us, he translates, and then he listens to Godwin for 3 hours in the morning, and then again in the afternoon, and then again at night. Wednesday evening in our assembly, we were looking at Caleb. Caleb was 85 years of age, and he says to Joshua, "Give me this mountain." Well, I think he should have been called Caleb, you know. Spencer is 86 and is still going strong. And incidentally, when he translated, I've been places where I've been translated, and sometimes it doesn't go very well. You know, the person asks you, "Could you repeat that?" Or "What does that mean?" Or whatever. Or they stumble, but he never stumbled, right? You would say something, and immediately, sometimes even before you're finished, he started, right? Only once, and I don't know how many times, maybe a dozen times he translated for me, only once did he stop and say, "What does that mean?" I used a word he wasn't familiar with. He said, "What does that mean?" That was the only time. The other times, he never missed a beat. And it really was, it really went very well. You know what that is? I don't think they have those in Zambia, Mervyn. At least I don't remember that, but that's a poker. And what he's doing, he's going around, and if you're sitting there with your eyes closed, he pokes you. So there you are. You didn't know that was one of the spiritual gifts, did you? So when you're having a meeting to appoint different people to different functions in the assembly, you might remember, you know, we should have a poker, right? But look at what he did with the kids. There are the kids at the beginning of the session, you know. There are quite a number of them there, and they're sitting there, but look at them at the end of the session, you know. They are fast asleep. Well, he let them be. And I think that was a smart thing to do. I wondered, you know, what would happen. I said to Spencer, "What would happen if I closed my eyes?" I wondered what he would do. And he said, "Oh, he'd probably leave you alone." But I stayed awake, though. And I listened to Brian and to Spencer. So that was an interesting experience. And that's the assembly building. And that's where we stayed. They gave us some hammocks there and mosquito nets. And so we stayed there. And the meetings were held just outside that building where they had these various trees, and it worked out very well. They gave us our own facilities, and those were for our private use. Those who were visiting, they went somewhere else. I don't know where they went, but those were for our private use, and they fed us, and it went very well. They were very, very kind, very appreciative. So we were there from Friday through to Sunday. When we left, they gave us three chickens. This was their thank you. And so as we were traveling back, we were in this station wagon, and Spencer and the driver were in front, and Brian and I are in the back, and Godwin is sitting between us, and he has this cardboard box. He had made some holes in it, and he had these three chickens in this cardboard box, you see. And so as we're driving back, once in a while, one of them would squawk and raise its head, and he would just kind of squash it back down, you know. Well, we get back to Ika, two of them were dead. So the poor chickens. Anyway, they were very kind. When we got back to Ika, they were having a conference the following week from the Wednesday through to the Sunday. People arrived on Wednesday evening, and so they had to provide, they were expecting over 1,000 people, more than 1,000 people were there. And so some of them were under the trees there, the tree where we had the graduation of the Bible school. But they needed more shade, so they got some bamboo poles, as you can see there at the bottom. And then somebody climbed one of the palm trees and cut down some of the branches. And then they were carried, and they were placed on the bamboo poles, and that provided shade. And so everybody was able to sit in the shade during this time of conference. They needed some seats, and they were at the camp, away at the other end of the compound. And so you notice the women were the ones who did the work there. They carried the benches on their heads and put them in place. And then they needed some lights. And so somebody climbed the tree and put up some lights because people were coming. They were going to stay there over this 3-day period. And they needed more lights on the compound. They needed food. They got some food in the local village. And they brought that, and they pounded away at their yam, and they prepared these balls of looked like balls of dough, right? And then they would eat that with some gravy from fish or goat or chicken, and that's how they were fed. We met all day Thursday, all day Friday, partly part of the day on Saturday. Again, it was similar to in the Aloy village, 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, another hour or another half at night, Thursday, Friday, Saturday morning, and part of Sunday as well. And they sat through that. You'll notice that the women, for the most part, they sat separately from the men, part of their culture. And you notice how colorful they are in their dress. And you notice they all wear head coverings, not anything to do necessarily with 1 Corinthians 11. That's part of the culture. The women in the village, when you see women in the village walking around, they would have something on their head, and so that was a practice within the culture. But there were about 1,000 people. There's Keith speaking. Again, it was translation twice: Spencer into Agala, and then different ones translated into Agatu. And Spencer, Keith and Ian as well, they gave messages at this conference, and Brian and I did most of the preaching. When it was over, they had to leave, and so they traveled in different ways. It was really interesting to observe getting onto a truck or into a truck or whatever. In the bottom left, there were a number of women, about 30 of them, and they traveled in this truck. And for the few days prior to the conference, these women had been traveling around in different villages evangelizing. Women. You know, they had traveled from this village to the next village, and they were preaching the gospel as they went. Then they came to the conference, and then they were going back home on the back of this truck. Now, if you had a motorbike, well, that meant you had two passengers in addition to yourself. So it was interesting, you know. They had trouble loading this vehicle. The baggage kept falling off, so it took them a long time. Eventually, they got everything on top, and then they piled inside, and off they went. The one on the right, I don't relish that. That's a van, right? 90-degree temperature, no windows. That would be like pretty hot, pretty hot. And that's the way they travel. On the Sunday morning, we went to a baptism. About a half-mile walk down to the river. And when we got there, there were some women there. Local women were there doing their washing. We gathered on the side of the river, and Brian gave a short message on baptism. And then there was a young lady who was baptized. When the brother first went into the water, I thought, well, there isn't much water there. But you notice over where he was, it was a little bit deeper. And so she went in and she was baptized. And then afterwards, we walked back up to the compound. And there we had the Lord's Supper together. The last evening together, these five men came to say thank you. And that was really quite a local men there at ICA came to say thank you. And it really was quite a moving experience. They were very grateful for our visit. It wasn't that the teaching was wonderful, although one thing they did say about the teaching was that it was confirmation of what they had already been taught. Well, that was good, right? We don't really want to go with something novel. You want to go with the same old biblical message. And so they were thankful for that. And they expressed their appreciation. What they were particularly pleased about and grateful for was the fact that there were folks in Canada, you know, so many thousands of miles away, who knew about them and took time to visit them. And they were very appreciative of that visit. So it was worthwhile visiting with Spencer and Phyllis and with Tom, but the Africans also appreciated that we from Canada, we had gone and we had spent time with them. They were very generous. They gave us a gift. And it was this bundle, you know, and so we said, thank you very much. And we thought, well, get a few dollars. And I think it was about $700 they gave us, which kind of blew us away, you know. These are mostly people who live in the village, you know. They don't have a lot of money. We gave the funds for use at the camp. But it said something about their appreciation, right, and their generosity, that they would give us that gift. So some items you might pray about, translation work. Spencer is involved in that every day. He knows Igala and Agatu fluently, and he obviously knows something about Bassa and Eloi as well. And he's working with different people every morning, although for the last few months he hasn't been that well, and so that work is not really progressing as he would like it. But he's 86 years of age. You'd like to see this done. And so we might continue to pray for him. We might pray for the future of the mission. What happens when he goes? What happens when he goes? And he will go one of these days if the Lord doesn't come. Then who takes over? Tom is not really involved in the spiritual work. Tom is a busy man with all of the administration, all of the maintenance, the computer-related stuff, well drilling. He's a busy fellow, but he's not really into the spiritual ministry. He doesn't really know the language. Spencer's idea is that Mark, one of his grandsons, that he should go back. Mark is, as I said earlier, a graduate of Pensacola, did his master's there in divinity, working on his PhD. And I don't think, I talked to Mark, I don't think Mark really feels that that's what the Lord would have him do. So what's going to happen? Well, it's really on the nationals, isn't it? They will have to stand up. They'll have to take responsibility, perhaps to a level that they haven't done previously. And maybe in the long term, that's a good thing. The missionaries had to leave Angola, just to give you one example. You know, when there was the civil war in Angola, the missionaries left Angola. The assembly work exploded as a result. You know, new assemblies were established as a result of that. I was at a conference in France just a couple of weeks ago, and this was an international conference of brethren. There were 500 people there, approximately 500 people from 92 countries, from assemblies around the world. And there was a brother there from Ethiopia, and I was talking to him, and he told us that the missionaries left Ethiopia in the 1970s when the communists took over. The missionaries had to get out. There were only two couples there, or three couples. And they had to leave Ethiopia. There were only four or five assemblies at that time. Now there are 200. Nothing to do with missionaries. There haven't been any missionaries, right, for the last 30 years. And so I would think that the Lord is able to build his church. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, I will build my church? It's not the missionaries that build the church. It's the Lord who builds the church. And he's well able to use those Africans to continue that work and indeed to see the expansion of God's kingdom. National leadership, then, is an issue. The Wheeler family, it is a problem. These two girls and ongoing medical problems. Lois is responsible for the hospital, and yet she's got these daughters. One's 23, I think, and Julie's maybe 20 or thereabouts. And so she's been back and forth several times, and that imposes quite a burden on her and on Tom as well, and on Benjamin. Benjamin is about 18. He doesn't want to come to North America. He hasn't been here in years. And there's no interest really in coming to North America. He's a Nigerian. And we talked about that with Tom when he was there, and when we were there. And sooner or later, he's going to have to come and get his education. But at this point in time, he's not really of a mind to do that. So the Wheeler family, and then Muslim opposition. That is a big issue, right? If you read, go on the internet or listen to the news, if there's any reference to Nigeria, this is what it's about, right? It's about Muslims and Christians. And the persecution since mid-April, 194 churches have been destroyed. 1,200 houses destroyed. 15,000 people, they estimate, have been displaced because of Muslim opposition in the northern part of Nigeria. So those are a number of things, then, that you might remember in prayer as you think about that country. If you have any questions about what I've said, then I'd be happy to talk to you about that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful. Thankful for the work that the Lord Jesus is involved in around the world. I will build my church. We thank you that he has been doing that for over 2,000 years. We thank you that it's an ongoing activity. And we thank you, Father, that there is blessing. And there are numbers of people, thousands of people around the globe who are coming to know him and to be incorporated into this living organism, which is the body of Christ. We thank you for this work. And we pray for it, specifically with reference to Nigeria. Pray for Spencer in his senior years, that you would continue to give health. With the loss of his wife, we do pray that you would comfort and sustain and encourage and strengthen and motivate, so that he would be able to continue that work of translation and encouragement as he visits the different assemblies. We pray for the Wheeler family and the issues that are there, especially when it comes to the health of these two girls in Virginia Beach. We do ask, Father, that you would be gracious and that they may adjust to the experiences that they have had. Undoubtedly, it has been traumatic for them. And we pray that you would continue to encourage them and help them to make an adjustment and to plan for their futures as well. We commit these individuals to you. We pray for the nationals, believers. Thank you for those who are there. Thank you for those who are teaching in Bible school. And pray that you would burden these men with a real desire to serve you, a real concern for the Word of God and the work of God and the people of God. And we pray that there may emerge in the years that lie ahead, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, they may emerge leadership which is godly and committed and which is used by you to accomplish great things in that country. And so we commit these things to you and pray your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.